When you were in school, I don't know, maybe middle school, maybe high school, you ever have a pop quiz? Well, I hated the pop quiz. Pop quiz was rough on me. Pop quiz meant my grades were going down and not up. I had a teacher in the sixth grade, her name was Ruby Lee Miller, and she was one of the best teachers I've ever had, but she would scare us to death. She would walk in the classroom and utter the six most frightening words I'd ever heard. She'd say, "Now take out a piece of paper." And if Miss Miller said take out a sheet of paper, you knew it was going to be bad, because what that meant was quiz. It was quiz time. She was going to quiz you and you weren't expected. Now, I don't know why pop quizzes give you a lot of anxiety. If I told you right now, take out a sheet of paper and I'm going to quiz you on your church or the Bible, your anxiety would probably go up. And if I told you we were going to test you a month from now, your anxiety wouldn't be great, but you'd at least have time to prepare. But it was that pop quiz that was so troubling. Take out a sheet of paper. I'm going to test you unannounced on some category to see where you are in that area. And that's all a pop quiz is. But yet they always seem so frightening. Now, we are in the middle of a sermon series on Mark, and I promise you that we'd be plowing as deeply as we can into Mark to see what Mark might reveal to us about the nature of Christ as we prepare for Easter. Now, the gospel according to Mark is an interesting text. It is probably the oldest. Most scholars would agree that it's the oldest of the four gospels. It is the shortest of the four gospels. You really can read it in one sitting if you're careful and thoughtful enough. And it's basically like a yearbook. It's not a biography in the sense that we would think of a biography, where it's linear and developmental and chronological, and you start as a kid and you work your way up. That's not the way Mark works. Mark is much more like a high school yearbook, where there's a bunch of snapshots that seem random, but as you look at those snapshots enough, eventually you will form in your mind a composite of what the culture of that high school is all about. That's the way it is with Mark. There's a snapshot of Jesus doing this and a snapshot of Jesus doing that, and then over here he's here and now he's here. Snapshot, snapshot, snapshot. And as you read all those in their totality, you will come up with a composite of what Jesus is all about. It is a wonderful text. But in the middle of Mark, in the sixth chapter, the disciples really get what I would consider a pop quiz. And it scares them just like it scares you, just like it scared me in the sixth grade. They have just finished feeding 5,000 people, very miraculously, with a couple of loaves of bread and some fish. And their schooling is going along pretty well. They have been with Jesus now for some time, and he has revealed to them what the kingdom of heaven is like through a series of parables. Those are little lessons that he gave them. And he has done a bunch of miracles, so they've seen what Jesus is all about himself. And he's tried his best to explain to them why he has come, what his purpose is, and what God is all about. Their schooling is coming along pretty well. But there is one category where I guess Jesus is not convinced that their schooling has gone sufficiently well enough. And so he gives them a pop quiz. And on the pop quiz, I think there is only one question, and here's what it is. Would you allow the presence of a storm to discount the presence of God? And they just wrote that down. Would you allow, does the presence of a storm cause you to doubt the presence of God? And that's what Jesus wants to find out. Now, to do that, he's very, very intentional. He puts them in a situation that they have experienced before. And that's the way pop quizzes work, right? You don't get a pop quiz on material you have yet to cover. A pop quiz is always about material that you've already covered. You're just not sure where you are with your understanding of it. And that's exactly what's going on here. In the fourth chapter of Mark, some of you may recall, there is a storm scene where Jesus is in a boat with his disciples. A big storm comes. They're scared. Jesus is sleeping in the back of the boat. They wake him up. He calms the winds. And then he says, you know, you of little faith. And going forward, I think Jesus is concerned. Maybe they didn't understand what calming the storm was all about. And I think Jesus wonders if the presence of a storm would still cause them to doubt the presence of God. And so he gives them a pop quiz. Here it is, Mark 6, verse 45. Immediately. There's a lot of immediately's in Mark. Immediately, He made his disciples get into the boat. Now that's interesting. He made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead to the other side, to Bethesda, where he dismissed the crowd. Well, the crowd is the group of people that he had just fed with a few loaves and some fish. Now, after saying farewell to them, he went up on the mountain to pray. You all go in the boat. I'm taking off. I love that about Jesus. No matter how busy he gets, he always finds time for himself, to gather himself and to be thoughtful in prayer. Verse 47, when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was back up on the mountain alone on the land. Now, when he saw that they were straining at the oars against an adverse wind, he came towards them early in the morning, walking on the sea. And this is where Jesus, that dramatic moment where he walks on water. And those of you that are not religious or you don't understand Christianity or you know nothing about Christianity, even you would know this story, right? Very in secular terms, people often talk about walking on water as if that's some kind of divine power. This is that dramatic scene where Jesus walks on the sea. And then the scripture says this. This is amazing. He intended to pass them by. Now, I think we need to wrestle with this for a bit. When you read the Gospel of Mark, and perhaps any other gospel, you really need to ask the question, why did Jesus do that? And why did Mark put that snapshot in his text? Why did Jesus do that? Why did he walk on water? And why did he put his disciples on the boat? Now, something in that boat should have reminded them about the power of Christ, for they had 12 extra baskets full of fish and bread after having fed 5,000 people with only a few loaves and some fish. And then you recall after that, they load up all the extras in baskets, and now they are on a boat. They ought to have been able to look at those baskets and be reminded that God, who provides for the multitude, will surely provide for them. Yet does the presence of a storm cause you to doubt the presence of God? And we're guilty of the same thing sometimes. See, sometimes we are so blessed with abundance. Abundance is all around us, but when the storm comes, we tend to forget. Sometimes for me, it's not even a storm. In Matthew, when Matthew describes this same scene, he says the waves lapped up against the boat. I love that. Sometimes for me, it's not just waves, plural. It's just a single wave. A single wave will cause me to forget. It's amazing how much one tiny wave causes me to forget who God is, what God has done for me, and the kind of confidence and joy I ought to have in Christ. One wave. It is amazing. I will wake up some days, I'm all jacked up. I can't wait to get to work, get to the church, and just get after it. One wave. One email. One email. Knock me off. One look. One odd look from a staff member or a church member. It is amazing to me. One person cutting you off in traffic can disrupt your whole day sometimes, right? One problem. It doesn't even have to be waves, plural. Does the presence of a storm cause you to doubt the presence of God? The scripture says they were straining at the oars. I love how poetic Mark is. They were straining at the oars, rowing against an adverse wind. Now, you know why this is important? My hunch is many of you here today, maybe all of you here today, feel like you're straining at the oars. Maybe you feel like you're rowing against an adverse wind. Maybe some of you have started a project. Maybe you're really habitual about starting projects and you just can never finish them. And you're always straining at the oars against an adverse wind. Maybe some of you have hoped for something or somebody to arrive in your life and they haven't appeared or it hasn't appeared and you feel like you're straining at the oars and you're facing an adverse wind. Maybe some of you are trying so desperately to quit something, but you've been unable to. And if I pushed you, you might say, Paul, I'm straining at the oars. And I've got the adverse wind of an addiction, or I've got the adverse wind of a broken marriage, or I've got the adverse wind of a prodigal child, or I've got the adverse wind of unemployment, or I've got the adverse wind of financial difficulty, or I've got the adverse wind of physical problems. Maybe you feel like you're straining at the oars and you're facing an adverse wind. Here's the question, the pop quiz. Does the presence of a storm cause you to doubt the presence of God? And this is where we can just derail and close in prayer and just get so cliche, because you say, well, here it is where the preacher just tells us that in the storm, there's God, and the wind ceases and everything's great. Jesus steps up and everything is okay. Not so fast. Listen. This in Mark is a different kind of storm. Now listen to the words of Scripture. Immediately, he made the disciples. He made the disciples get into that boat. Now, I will tell you, I struggle with that. He's going up to the mountain to pray, but he makes the disciples head into a squall. See, we know, reading the text, what they don't know, but Jesus clearly knows. He made them get into that boat and head out onto the Sea of Galilee at the fourth watch, which is about 3 a.m. The Sea of Galilee, by the way, is the lowest freshwater body in terms of elevation on the planet Earth. It is 705 feet below sea level. It is blanketed on one side with desert and on the other side with mountains. It is common for winds to come ripping out of the mountain ranges and to create a tempest on the sea. And yet Jesus makes them get in that boat. I wonder about that. I've heard it said many times. Sometimes you see it on a bumper sticker. Sometimes you see it stitched on a pillow. But the safest place in the world is in the will of God. You ever heard that? The safest place in the world. Preachers love, the safest place in the world is in the will of God. If the safest place in the world is in the will of God, what in the world is Jesus doing sending his guys right into a storm? The wind was against them, the waves were against them, and it was their provider, the one that just fed 5,000 people, that makes them get on that boat. Maybe you're in a storm right now. Maybe you're facing an adverse wind and you're thinking, Lord, what did I do to deserve this? And the answer may be nothing. Now, I get it. Sometimes we cause our own storms. In fact, most often we cause our own storms. Sometimes storms are caused by our ineptitude. Sometimes storms are caused by our own poor decision-making. Sometimes storms are caused by poor decision-making on behalf of people we know or maybe even don't know. But just because something is bad does not necessarily mean that it is not of God. See, we've been trained as Americans, and we've been trained as Western Christians, that if we are with God, that everything ought to be great, that we ought to have no problems, that life ought to be smooth and seamless. And if something is bad, it cannot possibly be of God. Yet Jesus made them get on that boat. At least one time in Scripture, God sends his disciples in a boat bound for trouble. Now, in no way am I suggesting that every storm we have, God has created. I don't believe that for a second. But at least one time in Scripture, God sends his guys into trouble. It's a pop quiz. Does the presence of a storm cause you to doubt the presence of God? Verse 48, listen to this. When he saw that they were straining at the oars, Jesus said, oh, there's a storm. He saw them straining at the oars against an adverse wind. He came towards them early in the morning. Okay, this is going to work out great. Walking on the sea. Ah, this is fascinating. Listen to this. He intended to pass them by. Uh-oh. And I don't know about that passage. I've wrestled with that one for a long time. Some versions say he was about to pass them by. Our version, the NRSV, says he intended to pass them by. When he saw them struggling against the oars, struggling against the adverse wind, he walked out there. I think he's on his way to help. The scripture says something different. The scripture says he intended to pass them by. Now, maybe he had his mind on other things. I don't know. Maybe he's concentrating on walking in water. We don't know. What the scripture tells us is he was going to walk out there, and then before he stopped to help, he intended to pass them by. And what do you make of that? And then something kind of neat happens. Something happens to disrupt Jesus's plan A. Listen to this, verse 49. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost. And they cried out. And I love that. They cried out, for they all saw him and they were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." Jesus was going to walk right by them, but they cried out. Jesus was going to walk right by them, but they cried out. Is it possible? Is it possible that Jesus is passing right by you and he just wants you to cry out? And you know the crazy part about this? I love this. They don't cry out in faith. They cry out in fear. They're terrified. They don't know what this is, who this is. It might be a ghost. They're not locked that this is Jesus, that this is their Savior. They don't understand him. They got a lot of questions. Who is that? How is he walking on water? Oh my goodness, we're scared to death. They do not cry out in faith. They only cry out in fear, which tells me that sometimes it's okay to cry out to a God that you don't understand. It's okay to cry out to a God that you doubt. It is okay to cry out to a God about which you have a lot of questions. Because Jesus hears them cry out. Now, don't underestimate the power of human initiative. Prayer is really important. Even if you don't understand the language that you need to use for prayer, even if you don't understand the God to whom you're praying, they cried out, and yet God, in all of his compassion, hears their voice, even in their fear. Is it possible God wants to work something out in your storm, but he is waiting for you to cry out? Verse 50, I love this. For they all saw him and were terrified, but immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. It is I." And Mark uses the same language here. It's so brilliant. It comes from way back in Exodus, where Moses is struggling with the nature of God. And God has called Moses to liberate all of the Israelites from slavery. That's an extraordinary charge to put upon somebody. And Moses wants to be a little clearer about God. And God comes to Moses in the form of a burning bush. And Moses has no idea what the burning bush is all about. And he questions the burning bush, and he says, "It is I. I am who I am." It is the same language from Hebrew to Greek. It is I. Now, this is interesting because we always expect God to come in a predictable way, in a comfortable way, in a recognizable way, in a way that we fully understand. But the same God that shows up to Moses in the form of a burning bush has now shown up to the disciples in what they think is a ghost. And here's the point. Can you recognize God? Can you recognize God when God comes to you in a way that you don't expect? Can you recognize God in your hurt? Can you recognize God in your sorrow? Can you recognize God in your loneliness? Can you recognize God in the pain? Can you recognize God in the uncertainty of life? Or does the presence of a storm cause you to doubt the presence of God? See, it's easy to recognize God when the conditions are clear. But God doesn't always come to us in ways that we were expect. I don't know what the disciples were expecting when they were in that storm and when they cried out, but what they were not expecting was to see a man walking on the water. And since Jesus came to them in a way that they did not expect, they were terrified. And they didn't know it was God. Now, friends, we risk the very same thing of God passing by and we don't even see him. because he comes in ways that we don't always expect. This past week, what a blessing it was to spend time with our youth and families on a mission trip in San Antonio. And we work for an organization that rebuilds and remodels and fixes up homes for families of great poverty that will never in a lifetime have the means to fix up their house. And so we roof, and we drywall, and we sheetrock, and we paint. And I was on a team of families with parents, and there was middle school kids and high school kids, but I was blessed with the fourth graders. And if you have never repainted a house with a gaggle of fourth graders, you do not understand home restoration at its finest. And so we were charged with painting a house. And the miracle was, our home was located right next door to a Taco Cabana. Now, here's the way it works. All the other mission teams are eating sandwiches and bread and water from 4 days prior. And my team is hunkered down at Taco Cabana for lunch 4 days in a row, eating nachos for the Lord. And I would go to Taco Cabana, and there's a lot of stray dogs. And there was a beautiful dog at this particular Taco Cabana that was there every day. And he would sit there, and he was just kind of nuzzled up and sleeping right by the drive-in. And I would notice every now and then people would put a little bowl of rice there for him. But on about the fourth day, something extraordinary happened. I saw a lady who I had not seen before come up to the dog. And as she would approach the dog would run off. And then she would leave in hopes that the dog would come back. And then the dog would come back, and she would approach the dog, and the dog would run off. And then she would retreat and hope the dog would come back. And then she would approach the dog and the dog would run off. And this pattern continued. And finally, I just asked the lady, "Who are you? Tell me what." She said, "Oh, I work for a dog rescue farm in Green, Texas. And we've heard about this dog. And I was trying to get him, capture him, take him to the vet, get him all doctored up. And we'll take him out to a farm where he will live out the rest of his days running wild." And I thought, isn't that something? If I could speak dog, I would tell that dog. You see that lady that you're running from? That's your solution. That's not your problem. But you're so scared that you keep running away. And I'm pretty sure that Jesus must have felt the same way about his disciples. He sees him in the middle of the storm, but to them, he looks like a ghost. And they saw the glow, but they didn't see the God. And they saw the light, but they didn't see their Lord. And they're scared. And they want to run away from the very thing that gives them life. And I think this is why Mark is so intentional about the language that he used. This is a snapshot. This is what Jesus is all about. Revealing his identity and reminding us how close his divinity is. Which brings me back to the one line of the scripture that I just, until now, have not been able to reconcile. That Jesus made them get on the boat, and then he intended to pass them by. He intended to pass them by. Why would Jesus intentionally pass them by? It doesn't make sense. Until you dig a little deeper. The same language that Moses used in Exodus to talk about the burning bush. It is I am who I am. Moses is having a meeting with God, and God told Moses, "You have found favor in my sight, you're living a terrific life." And so Moses is bold enough to make an astonishing request. He asks God, "Show me your glory. Tell me your glory. I want to see you, God." Now, at that time in the Old Testament, nobody had seen God. They thought if they saw God, they would just die immediately. And yet Moses is bold enough to say, "Show me your glory." Now listen to the language way back in Exodus 33:18. Moses said, "Show me your glory, I pray." And God says, "I will make all my glory and goodness pass by you." And Mark, the only time in Mark, uses the identical word from the ancient Hebrew It's not that Jesus is ignoring them and wants to walk by them. He wants all of his glory revealed to them. He wants the fullness of his divinity known to them. That is why he is walking on water. He says, I know you think this is impossible. That's the point. I am the impossible. I can do the impossible. It's not that I'm trying just to walk by you. I'm trying to pass by you with all of my glory, to reveal it to you just as I revealed it to Moses. But this is what is so different about the passage in Exodus. The reason God passed all of his glory in front of Moses was because he found favor with Moses. Moses was living right. Moses understood. What the beautiful message of the New Testament is, now the disciples understand nothing. They are imperfect. They are flawed. They are sinners. And yet in Jesus, he does the very same thing. I want to reveal to you all that I am. And my hunch is that so many of you think that God will never reveal himself to you until you get it right. Until you've cleaned up your act, until you've become perfect, until you've found favor with God. And yet here, in this beautiful pop quiz, Jesus says, I need to clarify. I'm willing to show you all of my glory even before you have your act together. And he tests them. Because they knew that Jesus had power. They didn't know that Jesus was power. They knew that Jesus was from God. They didn't know that Jesus was God. And now, revealing to the most flawed among us, disciples that the scripture says they did not understand the loaves, their hearts were hardened, they were full of doubts, they messed up last night, they had horrible decisions in their life, they did not understand the fullness of God, and even in the face of all that confusion, God says, I'm here to pass by you in all of my glory so that you will know who I am and what I am all about. And not only that, you need to know that I'm a whole lot closer than you think. And then the scripture says something amazing. Then he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And still they were utterly astounded, for still they did not understand about the loaves. And still, their hearts were hardened. The point of this story is not about great faith. It is not about a people who have great faith. It is about a God who has greater grace. The point of this story is not to demonstrate the weakness of all of our faith. The point of the story is to demonstrate the greatness of our God. That our God is divine. And that our God is close, and that our God is willing to get into the boat with us when we cry out despite our flaws, despite our shortcomings. That's why Paul writes, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Not sin, not your past, not even water. God wants nothing more than to do whatever he has to do, to walk out to you, to reach you. That God's grace is greater than your failure. It is greater than your divorce. It is greater than your bankruptcy. It is greater than your slip-ups. It is greater than other people's opinion about you. That God's grace is infinite. And Jesus just says, I just need to know. Will the presence of a storm cause you to doubt the presence of God? This is all I know. Sometimes Jesus calms the storm. Sometimes he walks through the storms. But either way, he is always greater than the storm. What would your life be like if you woke up tomorrow morning with that kind of confidence about your God? My hunch is you'd do pretty well in the pop quiz, and you'd have a whole different understanding about your life. Let's pray. Eternal, gracious, and loving God, we give you thanks and praise for that wonderful moment in time where you reached out and passed by in all of your glory, not to ignore, but to reveal, just as you had done to Moses so many centuries before. But Lord, we thank you because this time you revealed yourself not to those in whom you found favor, but to those in whom were utterly confused about who you really are. And their simple cry, not of faith, but of fear, was enough to bring you into their boat. Lord, anyone in this room today, anyone hearing this message that is facing the oars and facing the adverse wind, would you hear their cry and remind them how divine you are and how close you are and the power that you have to calm the winds? In the name of your Son, we offer you this prayer. Amen.